I introduce Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Buckley. The worm is so welcome and generous, I think that just caused his mind to forget one detail. But our thanks for being here is also very great. And indeed, as Brother Buckley said, it's the first time we've had the opportunity to be at this convention, and we look forward to it greatly. Sister Ruth sends her warmest Christian love and greetings to you. I'm sorry she can't be with us. She would enjoy it, but that's the way it is for this time. The brethren in San Diego also specially voted to send their love and greetings to you today. Our subject is time and prophecy. And all of you that have studied or read or looked at in your classes or personally, Volumes 2 and Volume 3, know how large a subject it can be. There's a lot of detail involved. We'd like to start with a simple story that some of you would have heard before to illustrate the benefit that time prophecy can bring to us. There were three farmers standing out in the field, and out in the distance they saw a little puff of something, dust or smoke. And so they were musing to themselves just what this might be. And one of them said, it could be a dust storm out there on the horizon. The other farmer said, it's possible, but it could be a brush fire out there. And the other farmer said, that's the train. And he was so definite with his assertion that they wondered, well, how could you be so sure? He says, well, it's 12 o'clock, it's Monday, that's the time for the train. And so the time was able to point out to them exactly what they were seeing really was. In a similar way, time prophecy helps us. We see trouble on the horizon. We see that cloud. But we also see, by the view of time prophecy, that we're in the closing days of the age. We're at the time when we should expect to see an overturning of experiences of events in the world, preparatory to the establishment of the kingdom of righteousness. So time prophecy helps us to look at what's going on and grasp what it really is. Now, back at the time of the French Revolution, there was a lot going on. It was a time when Christian people who had been looking at the scriptures, especially at the prophecies of Daniel, were wondering if this might portend something that was written in Holy Scripture. And indeed, when they perceived that the scriptures showed a 1260 days of papal power that was ready to close at that epoch in history, they began to realize what we're seeing really is significant. That really is significant after all. I'd like to give you one more story about time and its prophecy and how it can be of value to us. It's another story that I think many of you may have heard before or read. It's a story about a voyage. Captain sets forth with his ship, and he knows that he's going to go from maybe Europe to the New World, let's say. But he knows about how long it will take him, so many months and so many weeks and so many days. And so as he marks off the time, he realizes he's approaching his destination. But he doesn't count so many minutes and then say, so many minutes have elapsed and therefore I am at shore. This doesn't happen. He knows he's approximating shore because of the time, but in detail determine just where he is as he approaches shore, he realizes, well, there's seaweed in the sea here. I must be approaching land. There's birds flying. There's debris in the water. And then he sees the hazy outline of the shore. And then as he approaches it, he sees the full harbor. And he knows by the signs he has arrived and exactly and precisely where he is. That's really what time prophecy does for us. It gives us a broad scope of history. It shows us where we are approximately. And then as we look at the signs and the experiences around us, we can pinpoint, yeah, that's the fulfillment of the prophecies that were laid down long ago, and the kingdom is being prepared. Now, it's good to study time prophecy simply because, if for no other reason, it pleased God to put time prophecy in the scripture. And if it pleased him to do that, it pleased him to do that for a good reason. And that is so that we would be aware when the time prophecies were fulfilled of the times that we were living in. We'd like to turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, and notice how the subject of time prophecy, specifically the prophecies that Daniel gave, were of deep interest to Daniel, but were reserved for a later time. We're going to go to Daniel, the 12th chapter, starting with verse 8. And Daniel says, "I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many will be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand." Shall understand what? Shall understand the very point that Daniel wanted to know. What do these time prophecies portend? Now, we believe that the wise do understand. Not the wise according to this world's wisdom, but those that have wisely tuned their thoughts to the words of Holy Writ, today are seeing the fulfillment of these passages. Now, if you go back a few verses in Daniel chapter 12 to verse 5, it says, verse 4, it says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, in a general way, we frequently make an application to this. At the time of the end, there will be rapid travel, and there will be an increase of knowledge generally. And perhaps that's true. It certainly fits our day that that has occurred. But in the context of what Daniel is being told, there's something more precise and explicit. Precisely, we suggest the running to and fro is a running to and fro searching for the answers to what this book means. And when many run to and fro looking for this answer, at the time of the end, that knowledge will be increased and the answer will come. I'd like to support that from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, where this extremely unusual expression of running to and fro appears again. Hosea the 8th chapter, thank you. That sure wasn't fitting. It's Amos. Excuse me. Amos, the 8th chapter. Verses 11 and 12. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So people are going to have difficulty finding the words of the Lord. But they're going to go searching for it. And this is what it says in verse 12. "They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro." Now that isn't a common expression. It appears here, it appears in Daniel. It's very unique. Here, the running to and fro is specifically looking for the answers to the word of the Lord. And in Hosea it says, "They shall not find it," because God is going to withdraw his favor from Israel. But when you get to the book of Daniel, the angel tells Daniel, you can't understand this now, but in the time of the end, there's going to be a great running to and fro, and there will be understanding at that time. Knowledge shall be increased. That's just a small point, but I think it makes sense of that in context to what Daniel has in mind. However, when we turn to time prophecy, although the scriptures make it very clear that it is significant and of value and of benefit to us, immediately we pause and we realize, but there's something different about time prophecy than about other things in the scriptures. There's some very fundamental and positive statements of the scripture which ground us in our faith of Jesus as the Messiah, that he was raised from the dead, that he is the assurance God has given to all men that there will be a day in which he judges the world in righteousness. That there is an open way for the heavenly calling for those that believe into Jesus and devote themselves to him. And we could list many, many doctrines that are fairly well laid out in the scripture. Now, many people in Christendom don't see all of that because they've been confused. But when you have the key of truth and you look at the New Testament expositions of the apostles, these things lay out pretty directly and openly, and the brethren are well aware of them. But when you get to the prophetic word, it's not quite so simple. Instead, we have to use more deduction, more reasoning, and more conclusions that are not positively grounded in, you know, absolutes. And therefore, we look at prophecy a little different than some of the more fundamental points of Scripture that we would appreciate from the New Testament and from some of the other prophets. And therefore, we have a sympathy with all the dear brethren as they approach prophecy. And we realize that some are not going to be as deeply involved as others in the pursuit of these issues. We don't fault anyone for that. There are diversities in the body of Christ, and there was a Brother Miller, and there was a Brother Russell, and there were many prophetic students that helped bring the body of Christ to an understanding of prophecy. Not everyone is going to have the same depth of insight or interest in these areas. However, it would be unfortunate, we believe, if any took the position that they are totally disinterested in what the Lord would have for them by virtue of time and prophecy, because it is so much an integral part of the Scripture. Now, when we looked in the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter, there is reference specifically to, in verse 7, a period of time, times, and a half. And we're not going to explain that just now. We just mentioned that we think you probably know it's 1260 years of papacy's power, 539 to 1799. But our point is that it doesn't appear only once in the book of Daniel. If you turn back to chapter 7, you'll see it appears in that prophecy as well. Daniel 7, verse 25. The last part of the verse says, "There will be a time and times and the dividing of time." So Daniel has mentioned this prophecy twice. And if we were to turn the pages of the book of Scripture forward to the last book, to Revelation, you would see this exact same span referred to, not twice or three or four times, but five times more in Revelation. Twice in chapter 11, twice in chapter 12, once in chapter 13. Seven times the Scriptures focus upon this prophecy. Now, we mention this only to point out that the Scriptures make a large issue of these points of thought, of these points of truth. We'd like to, however, read a reprint reference. It's from reprints 5367. That was actually a reprint of his article of 4067. And he expresses what we think is an appropriate approach to the subject of time prophecy. Quote, "We have never claimed our calculations to be infallibly correct. We have never claimed that they were knowledge or based on indisputable evidence, facts. Our claim has always been that they are based on faith. We have set forth the evidence as plainly as possible and stated the conclusions of faith we draw from them, and have invited others to accept as much or as little of them as their hearts and heads could endorse. Many have examined these evidences and have accepted them. Others, equally bright, do not endorse them. Possibly some who have read the Dawns have presented our conclusions more strongly than we. But if so, that is their own responsibility. We have urged and still urge that the dear children of God read studiously what we have presented, the Scriptures, the applications, the interpretations, and then form their own judgments. We neither urge nor insist upon our view as infallible, nor do we smite or abuse those who disagree, but regard as brethren all sanctified believers in the precious blood." I think that's pretty good. I think that expresses pretty well the approach we really should have to time prophecy, recognizing its value, but recognizing that it's a different kind of Scripture than the others, and allowing a considerable breadth and liberality to various conclusions. As a matter of fact, however, it hasn't happened. That hasn't really happened. Instead, there has tended to be strong polarities of thought. And the longer we go, maybe the stronger the polarity of thought. Why? When you have such explicit counsel that I think most brethren would turn to and say, "Ah, yeah, that's good counsel," why has it really not turned out that way? Why has it instead turned out to be such strongly polarized views on time prophecy? I think the reason is simple. As time goes by, it's very natural for people to kind of fall into two approaches. Some brethren really don't see much value in time prophecy at all. Some brethren absolutely do not see that the prophecies of Daniel are even fulfilled on the scope of history of hundreds and thousands of years. And therefore, they're disinclined to see any value of prophecy. And yet, when they look back at the beginning of the Harvest Movement and they realize how much of the, at least the beginning evidence, of the fact that our Lord has returned is predicated on time prophecy, they begin to think, well, if that's the case, then maybe that's not a correct conclusion. And so, more and more, those that would look with askance eye at any particular argument in Volume 2, or any particular argument in Volume 3, more and more as people observe, and you know, I have something, observation through life you make, and they help you a little bit, and you observe certain things, and you see certain patterns. We have the ability in our brain towards pattern recognition, and if we didn't, we'd be in serious difficulty. And sometimes you form stereotypes in your mind. Now, stereotypes are very frequent and very common because they work so well. That's why they're common, because they work so well. But they don't always work, and that's why we have to be careful. But that's the problem, why there's been polarities, because brethren are concerned that if you have a little different thought on this, or you don't quite endorse this, or you don't quite see this, maybe therefore you're going this way. And other brethren that are maybe not real close in the prophecy say, well, then we got to hold on to this and hold it firmly. And therefore, polarities begin to develop. And now you have kind of two camps instead of the pleasant counsel that we have just read. Well, there actually isn't just two strong camps only. But they tend to polarize in this realm. And then those poles have, of course, broad circles around them that do intermesh and so forth. But still, let us keep this counsel in mind. I have another quote from Volume 6. It's the opening to his foreword, and if we've thought about it in connection with many different experiences with respect to the truth. Much of the work of every servant of God is done in the dark. That is to say, like the weaver of a beautiful carpet, we stand at the back, seeing little of the results of our labors, and trusting that in the Lord's due time, we shall. And then he goes on. Well, that's the way it is with time prophecy. As you look back over the last couple of centuries, of those brethren that have really looked at time prophecy closely, starting in the 1700s, even before that you can go back, we find that they have seen a glimmer. And then as time has gone by, they've seen a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And they don't have always things in the right spot. But gradually they begin to form the focus which has given us present truth at the end of the age. But to us today still, things are not crystal sharp. We still look and see as through a glass darkly on these issues. Volume 6, page 317. Part of Brother Russell's counsel about our ecclesia meetings. He expresses this, not just on this subject, but it surely would apply. Page 317, no matter how confident that we are that we have the truth, it would certainly be unwise for us to shut and lock the door of interrogation and contrary expression. Now, one approach that has been taken when we read Brother Russell's counsel is to accept his particular conclusions, but not always accept the spirit of his counsel. And we would suggest that if you have a choice between the two, accept the spirit of his counsel is far more significant and important than all of the small particulars. We believe that the counsel of the seventh messenger is mature and helpful and supportive to us through the harvest as we interplay on these points of thought. Now, I'm going to propose a hypothetical situation in which we received an announcement and a letter from above, as it were, that on a certain date and at a certain location, we could convene and we would be sent to us the answers to all the difficult questions that we as a group of brethren have wondered about and disputed about for the last 100 years. That's not going to happen until we're called up above and they won't come down here. But if that was to happen, what would be your response? Would your response be, no need for that, because we know exactly the way things are? Or would it be, boy, I can hardly wait for this? I think probably most of us would say, I would show up. I would tell you, I'd be in the front row, and I'd be in the front row with some very specific questions, and I would like to know. Meanwhile, however, it's part of the test of the Heavenly Father upon our desire to know, to see how much interest we have, to see how much effort we will expend to know the things that God has in reservation through the Scriptures. Now, we're going to, in our further deliberations this morning, we're going to look back at some of the ways that people have looked at time prophecy. We're going to start with Brother William Miller, and we all, I think, have a very high regard for his devotion and his approach to the Scriptures, although we realize that he lived in a time where things were not as clear to him as they are today. Now, I have on the board, in that column, a list of figures that actually give you what Brother Miller computed to be the history of the world in time, in the history of chronology. Now, it's difficult to access. You know, you can't just walk into a public library and find William Miller's writings. I happen to have had, through the good graces of a brother on the West Coast, a little booklet called William Miller that gives really through several hundred pages all of his thoughts. And from that, we have gleaned these points of view. He believed that from Adam to the flood was 1,656 years. And from then to Abraham was 428 years. From then to the entrance into Canaan was 470. From that period to the completion of the temple was 581. To the time Manasseh was carried captive to Babylon was 345. I put a 6 there. That's a mistake. It should be 345. Unless this is a mistake. I'll reflect on that later. That Manasseh was carried away in 677 B.C., so you have to add 677 to get to the A.D. era, and then 1,843 years later would be the end of 6,000 years. Now, why was he concerned when 6,000 years would end? Because of the view that in Volume 2 is referred to as the Venerable Tradition, which we venerate to this day. He says it's not explicitly stated in the Scripture, but there are so many inferences by type and by shadow and by the history of Jewish thought, that it's rational that perhaps the seventh millennium will be the kingdom of Christ. And that was certainly William Miller's position, and so he was looking to see when 6,000 years would end. And he felt that they would end then in 1843. Well, now, what else did he do in his time prophecies that focused upon that year? Well, we're going to draw out some of those. And we're going to start with his view of the times of the Gentiles. He believed that that started in 677, and if you start at 677 and go 2,520 years, then you guess which date you get to, 1843. And then he believed that the prophetic days of Daniel started in 508 AD, and that was the 1290 days. The 1260 days started a little bit later in 538, so these both ended in 1798, but the 1335 days, well, they ended in 1843. And then he went on to the Jubilees, and he believed that as of this time in history, there were as of the time when Jehoiachin was taken captive, there were approximately 21 Jubilees observed, and he used the date there of 607, so he says 49 more Jubilees would take you to 1843. And then he had the 2,300 days that started with 457 B.C., and that would end in 1843. The first 70 weeks of that would take you to Jesus dying on the cross in the year 33. And then, of course, the 6,000 years, as we've just listed down there, which would take you to 1843. Now, we've just listed that for you to give you the approach that Brother Miller had taken. We're going to compare that now to the approach that Brother Russell has used. You notice in Brother Miller's computations, basically everything ended at a date. And because everything ended at the same date, he thought, that's got to be it. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 ways of approaching that date, and they all hit exactly the same. And he was a student of time and of history, and he didn't just lightly take these things. He studied for them. And he was of such conclusion that this portended the soon advent of our Lord, that this is the backdrop of why it is that Christendom in general was roused, in America at least, and in Europe by some other folks of the same similar opinions, was roused to think that Jesus is soon to return and we should begin to prepare for him. And we suggest that in Matthew 25, this was the time when those virgins began to prepare and to look for the return of the Lord. But as you know, what happened, they were disappointed. They were disappointed when in 1843 he did not come in flaming fire and judgment and burn the earth and take us all away. And therefore, they lapsed in their interest on this subject. And as Matthew 25 said, since the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and they got drowsy and their lamps started to go out some. But then a little bit later, there was a call that issued forth that says, behold, the bridegroom, he's here. And so they rouse again. Some of them are lamps. They're gone out and they didn't discern exactly where they were. They had to go out and buy some more oil. But those that were prepared and they went in, went into the marriage feast. And that's the bride of Christ that goes in beyond the veil into heaven itself. So this, as wrong as it was in some technical points, was a very noble endeavor to wrestle with the thought of time prophecy. And if it were not for this, the whole movement towards the Lord's return that we have benefited from, and by the way, which still basically, whether they like to admit it or not, is still basically the reason for which evangelicals today look for the near coming of the return of Christ. We would be sadly at a loss if he had not ventured forward on these issues. And even the disappointment, perhaps, was overruled by the Heavenly Father, because with a dynamic expectation at that time, this aroused Christendom to their peak of interest. You know, and in those days, you know, salvation meant deliverance from a bondage of hell. We know better than that, but in those days, the interest was peaked even more because of that background concept of Christendom. And without such a peaking of interest, would all of the brethren have had their attention forcibly directed to these points to begin looking and carefully thinking? Probably not. As a result of this awakening of the brethren, of Christendom, as a result of that, people now began to look at their lamps more carefully and to find out where might we have gone wrong in our calculations. But they broadened out way beyond that, and they says, what else might we have maybe overlooked? And during this time, many people began to see that the soul was not immortal. There were considerable debates on the Trinity that had been historical, but now were coming to the fore and being intensely debated. And out of this unsettlement, really out of that developed the roots of present truth that we have today. So it surely was overruled, even though some of these were not exactly right. But put yourself back in that time now. Put yourself back in 1840, well, 3-4 years before this all came. If you're looking at these prophecies, you see how these five things point to one date. It's going to be hard to break your mental vision from that package. Even if you look back and you said, you know, there's 3 or 4 years back here in history and chronology that I think maybe you've misplaced a little bit. No, you can't do that. You can't do that because look at the pattern. If you do that, it'll spoil the pattern. So therefore, it wasn't really until after 1843 that a different gander, as it were, began to be taken at time prophecy to see, well, how might it be fulfilled? And so that led to the Adventists revising their opinions, and this is where Brother Barber comes into the experience. Brother Barber had kind of given up his hope because of the disappointment. But as he was on a long cruise, he began to read the prophecies of Daniel again. He began to think about some alternate possibilities. And when his ship landed, he went to the library, searched out a few books, and he realized that there might be a different approach that would really make sense. And so what he proposed, he began to publish in his Herald of the Morning, I believe it was. And Brother Russell got a copy of that and just kind of glanced through to see when they expected the burning of the world. And by golly, he's beginning to think that maybe the return of Christ is not to be outwardly visible, but invisible, and to prepare for the establishment of a kingdom. Well, he contacted Brother Barber, because Brother Russell, during these years before, in the early 1870s, had been coming to the conclusion himself, other than in time prophecy, that Jesus' return would be secret, unobserved, and quiet, and it would be for the taking of the church and the establishment of the kingdom. So they got together and compared notes. And as Brother Russell says, I learned from time prophecy, and he learned some of our experiences and our truths, and there was a natural mesh, and they began to go forward with a fresh fervor, as it were, to preach, the harvest has now come, and we are at the end of the age, preparing for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Well, this was rather dynamic. And so a new publication was begun. And it wasn't begun by Brother Russell. He was touring, and so was Brother Patton. And so he suggested Brother Barber begin a new publication. And a little while later, there was a problem with Brother Barber's views on the ransom, as you remember. And so Brother Russell separated, began the Watchtower, and it began from there. That's not exactly the right sequence with precision, but it's the right general concept. Actually, he began the Watchtower before the real dispute had come to a full head. Okay, so now how did Brother Russell approach time prophecy? Well, how did he approach chronology? And that we have on the far side of the board. Brother Russell believed that 1,656 years from the flood, from Adam to the flood was correct, to Abraham 427, to the Exodus 430, to the entrance into the land another 46, the period of the judges, 450. The period of the kings, 513. Their exile and desolation into Babylon, 70 years. And he dates that at 536 B.C. And so you take another 536 years, and that will take us to A.D. And 1,872 years later, we'll round out 6,000 years. And because other time prophecies to him showed the Lord returned in 1874, he said, well, let's see, 6,000 years didn't end there. So maybe that's because there were 2 years in the garden, and therefore 6,000 years of sin lapsed then in 1874. That was his basic approach. Now, when Brother Russell looked at these kinds of evidences that Brother Miller had, by this time, of course, Brother Barber had a little different perspective on things, and they lined it up a little differently. And instead, the times of the Gentiles now ended in 1914. Christ's return was in 1874. Israel's regathering was due to commence in 1878. Now, you notice that there's quite a difference between his approach and William Miller's approach. William Miller had everything ending at one date. Nice, neat little package, but it just didn't work that way. Brother Russell said, no, things happen in stages. The Lord returns here according to the Jubilees and according to the rough computation of 6,000 years. And then 3.5 years after his advent, Jesus is going to restore Israel, just like he cast them off 3.5 years after his first advent. And then 40 years later, he'll end the times of the Gentiles, bring in the kingdom, just like 40 years after his first advent, Israel was destroyed. So he had a series of dates. Well, it doesn't look like such a nice, neat package anymore. But Brother Russell says, no, it is. It is a nice, neat package for this reason. Because the ending of the Gospel Age exactly parallels the ending of the Jewish Age. We'll just diagram that out just briefly. Here's the ending of the Gospel Age. 1874. 1878. 1914, and he says this is exactly the way it was at the end of the Jewish age. 29, 33, and 69. And he says, so see, the example of the close of one age shows us that this is the example to be expected. It's a pretty appealing package. And the harvest parallels became an integral part of his presentation. I'm impressed. Most of the brethren have been impressed. And I think basically he solved the problem. The problem is not that we're to look at one date. The problem is that we're to look at a series of dates that close out one age, and we'll see the pattern repeated in the end of the Jewish age and the end of the Gospel age to give us a fix that this really is right. But then he added some things to this. He observed that at the first advent, the shepherds that came to see Jesus saw him as a babe 30 years before he was ready to be in his ministry. And he saw that at the second advent, the shepherds in the fields, that is, those pastors tending their flocks, and also the wise men from the east, well, that would be those wise according to the prophecies of Daniel, began to look for our Lord 30 years prematurely. So even this was a parallel. He says, boy, this pattern fits. Now somebody's going to remark that we have 1843 here and 1844 there. Well, the reason for that is that when 1843 did not occur, they said, you know, we're off by a year. And you know what? They were. If you think about their computations, they all missed a little point. They were off by a year because of the BC-AD date. But we're not going to talk too much about that. So they figured out, well, it would be the seventh month of 1844. And if you think of the great climax of the Miller movement, it was October 1844. So the parallel fits. So it looks pretty attractive. It looks pretty good. As a matter of fact, personally, I think it's true that we're in the seventh millennium of man's experience with sin. I think the times of the Gentiles actually did come to a close in the First World War. I believe our Lord did return at the end of the 1335 days of Daniel. I understand that the grand Jubilee cycle has come to a close and has issued in another epoch. I understand that Israel's favor has been restored in the sense that they now have the opportunity to return to the land and become a nation again. I think all of those things were shown in time prophecy. However, there are still problems. Even though I believe all those are true, the question has to be asked. Here we are, 120 years after the harvest began. More than that, actually. Very little more. And has anything happened in the field of study of archaeology that would either say yes or no to this list of dates that Brother Russell has, list of times that Brother Russell has listed to end in 6,000 years in 1872? And the answer to that question is yes. The answer to that question is yes. Now, how do we deal with that fact? How do we deal with the fact that there are some changes to be made in his totals, and yet the harmonies show that we really are at the end of the age and all these things have occurred? That, my dear brethren, is not an easy question. There are two options. There are two ways to approach this question. One way is to say, the pattern is so tight and so accurate that there cannot be any changes. And that's appealing. If you were back here in 1840, you would have said the same thing, and today it's a very tempting proposal. And therefore, the suggestion is there can be no deviation, and therefore, if there's something in history that today looks like it's a little different, the only problem is that we don't understand the way, the historians really don't understand the way it really happened. Now, that's a viable possibility, because you know that happens frequently. That happens from time to time, and historians change their perspective, and they change their thoughts on dates. And it actually has happened, for instance, in the dating of our Lord's first advent, that they had it wrong. They had the birth of Jesus wrong. They were off by anywhere from 2 to 7 years. And today, they recognize that. They've changed their view. And by golly, we're vindicated. It's just the way we thought. He was born in 2 B.C. So you can begin to think, well, the historians just haven't caught up to us yet. That's one approach. If you do that, that effectively means you no longer look at the evidence of history to find out. The other approach is to say, let us have the facts of history as they are. If there's a difference, let's probe it. Let's find out where that difference is and see if there's some way to explain that difference. That's the approach I have followed. And what we're going to do in a few minutes remaining, and then in our next service, is to probe this a little bit further and see how to resolve some of these issues. But I want to explain to you right now how I think really it's going to be resolved. I'm going to tell you the answer, and then tomorrow we'll tell you how we got there. I think it's this way. I'm going to have to erase a lot of this to really show you what's going on. So I'm going to do some erasing here, and I'm going to write some more, and then I'll come back to the blackboard, to the mic. I'm going to deal first with the seven times of the Gentiles. Now, as I've told you, I believe these do end with the First World War experience. And I believe they end in an episode rather than a singular date. And this is my understanding of how it works. I think this is true because I think today are the dates for the Babylonian experience we know now better than we did before. And it really occurred when Babylon took power over Palestine in a series of 7 years, from the year 610 when the Assyrian Empire collapsed to the year 603 when Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." In that 7-year span, the Babylonian power took over the world. 2,520 years later would take you to the First World War, 1911 to 1918. And some of you are going to immediately say, that's not when World War I started. No, it isn't exactly, but it is from some perspective. What happened to free Israel from the bondage of their oppression? We say, well, World War I came, Europe was broken up, the powers of that image were demolished, and therefore Israel was free to go back to the land. No, that's not quite as simple as that. That's a major part of it, but not so simple as that. There were two things that occurred, that had to occur. One was the shaking of Europe so the Jews would have more liberties and freedom. But the other was the shaking of Palestine from their oppressors so the Jews could actually go back with a hope of having a homeland someday. Well, who was in charge of Palestine at this time? The people in charge of Palestine were not the Europeans. It was the Muslims. It was the Ottoman Empire ruled from Turkey that had control of Palestine at this period of time. And the Ottoman Empire collapsed in 7 years from 1911 to 1918. It's a matter of record. They were first attacked in 1911 by Italy, attacked in 1912 by Greece. In 1913, they gave away all their European areas by treaty to the great powers. 1914, to the world's astonishment and to Winston Churchill's personal amazement, they didn't side with Britain, they sided with Germany in World War I, and it was all downhill from there. And in 1918, the history of Turkey starts over again. If you read any history of Turkey, you'll see in 1918, it's a fresh start. Start all over. The Ottoman Empire collapsed in a defined 7-year period. There's no question. But what about the powers of Europe? When did they collapse? Well, we think, well, it was during the First World War. But when Winston Churchill wrote his history of the First World War, And Winston Churchill, by the way, lived through it, experienced it. He was on the War Department, and he was right. He was an insider. I've got a volume here, which he has written, two volumes, but I didn't have enough room to bring both. But here it is. His two-volume set on the history of the First World War, which we've enjoyed. The World Crisis, 1911 to 1918. When he wrote his history, he said, the world problem really began in the year 1911. 1911 was the year when France and Germany came into a collision course. It was over a problem in North Africa, and Winston Churchill says, that's the time from which the armies of Europe began to prepare for war, to build up their armies, and a shudder went throughout Europe, and everybody knew, it's coming, it's coming. Until finally, in 1914, the Archduke Ferdinand was assassinated, and that set off the chain of events which exploded into World War I. So it is actually true that in the years 1911 to 1918, there was a seven-year span of history in which Europe collapsed, the old powers, the old Holy Roman Empire fragments, Germany, who was not a democracy then, by the way, as the other powers were, Austria-Hungary, who was not a democracy, those old fragments of the Holy Roman Empire, they collapsed, they fell. They were destroyed in this seven-year span. And so was the Ottoman Empire. And Israel was freed again to go back to their land. Well, now let's go back for a moment and look at what happened at the end of the Jewish age. Let's see what happened there. If we're going to make our parallel right, we've got to choose our dates to fit. And they're going to be 66 to 73. Now, if you look back at the end of the Jewish age, we think of the temple in Jerusalem as being burned in the year 70 AD. That is true. Everybody agrees, everybody understands, nobody disputes that. It just happened. It's a matter of history. Now, there's a problem with our traditional approach to the parallels. Our traditional approach says, from the fall of Jerusalem to World War I was 1845 years. But 70 AD to 1914 isn't that span. So we go to 69. And that fits numerically. So what happened in the year 69 AD? Nothing. Nothing happened that year. That was the only year out of the 7 years of the Roman Wars in which there was peace. Do you remember what our Lord said? When you see the armies of Rome, he didn't say it that way, but the point. When you see the armies of Rome compass Jerusalem, then let him which is in Judea flee to the mountains. How can you if the city is surrounded? Well, what happens is the siege was broken. You remember that period of history. The Christians remember Jesus' words. They left, and the rest didn't. In 70, Titus came back and destroyed the city. The year 69 is when they left. That's when the Christians left. That's the year of peace. But Josephus and all historians, this is not ambiguous, clearly marked that the first of the Jewish wars broke out in the year 66. And finally, Masada, the last four of the revolution, fell in 73, exactly 1845 years away from 1911 to 1918. It fits perfectly. Now, we've been in our class studying the book of Isaiah of recent, and we've noticed that the prophecies of Isaiah, like Isaiah 53, that tell you about our Lord's first advent, many of those prophecies also have a deeper meaning, not that one, at the second advent. And actually, those prophecies were embedded in history in the experience that Israel was going to be punished by Babylon and then later punished by Rome. Now, the fact that this parallel takes you from an experience in the Roman Babylonian oppression and an experience in the Roman oppression, to me, fits very well that this really is on the right track. I've got maybe just about 3 more minutes, I hope. And I'm going to give you the rest of my thought, which we'll have to expand on later. This is it. I'm going to erase part of this. I think that there is another seven times punishment, not starting with the two-tribe kingdom of Judah, but starting with the ten-tribe kingdom of Israel in the north, which collapsed in the seven-year span, and finally were deported out of the land, 728 to 721 BC. 2,520 years later, takes you to that period, the time during which the French Revolution was unleashed. And 1793 was the reign of terror that you read so much about in history. And finally, in 1798, the Pope was taken from Rome. 1799, he died as a prisoner and papacy was headless. That's the date we pick for the full end of 1260 days. And then finally, the papacy had another hit in the year 1800. That closed out the seven-year episode. The fact that there are a seven times punishment starting with the fall of the two tribes and the fall of the ten tribes is a parallel that quite intrigues me. And it is historically precise. Precise. But there's something else, if I have just a minute or two. And that is, we have often noticed, and some brethren have noticed, the seven times punishment of Israel is exactly twice the 1260 years of the punishment, of the experience that Daniel refers to. Is there some relationship between these two? May I suggest that there is? It turns out there is. Three and a half times starts at 533 when actually the Pope was pronounced to be the head of all the Christian churches, to 540 when finally the Pope's enemies were vanquished and the generals returned back to Constantinople. I won't talk too much about that right now. That's the 1260 years of papacy's power. But what about up here? There was another church system of sorts that controlled the Holy Land for 1260 years. It wasn't papacy. It was the Muslim power. And today, you know, there's two bodies of Muslims. There's the Sunnis and the Shiites. This division happened at this period of history, and the Sunni Muslims took control and took power. And that happened in this seven-year span exactly three and a half times from the fall of the Muslim control of Palestine. Now, this is the kind of symmetry which says to me, there's something there. If the facts really fit. And that we'll find out next time.
Thank you, David. If you have any questions, David will be glad to answer them after. He's got it all laid out here. But if you need more clarification, he'd be glad to do it for you.